You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this text in particular. And Lord, would you teach us some new things? Would you remind us of old things? And more than anything, would you give us faith to just believe what you say? Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning, church. It is a joy to be in the pulpit here this morning and see your beautiful faces. We're going to be spending some time in Joshua 9 and 10. We'll be camping out in that story this morning. If you're like me, there are some things you don't understand. I hope that you're aware of this. There are some things, though, that you don't understand, and you need some encouragement to just hang up your hang-ups and have faith to do what the Bible says and what the Word of God says. One of those things historically for me has been prayer. It's hard for me to understand a number of things about prayer. It's hard for me to understand what prayer is and its significance in light of an unchangeable God that has planned the end from the beginning. So sure, God hears it, but what difference does it really make is the question that hangs me up sometimes, right? Can we be honest enough this morning to ask that question? Maybe you're just better than me, but maybe that's something you wrestle with also. So why do we actually pray? Well, a pretty typical answer is out of obedience. Maybe that's something that you said before. And it's not untrue, right? 1 Thessalonians says to pray without ceasing. That's 5:17. And there's many other verses that are an example of that. That's a command to be obeyed. That is a correct answer. It's maybe not the most helpful answer, though. And here's why. Here's an example. So imagine yourself late at night. You're in the middle of absolutely nowhere. There's no cars around for many, many miles. And you see a stop sign. Do you stop at that stop sign? Well, I can make an argument that maybe you should, right? Based on the laws of the land and Romans 13 and all that good stuff that we've all been thinking about lately. I can make an argument that maybe you should, but why should you really? Like, it's completely arbitrary other than that you should. That's kind of the best answer there, right? Out of obedience. I think for some people, that really is the best answer that you have for prayer. It's just because you should. No underlying compelling reason, just because we're supposed to. I've heard other well-meaning Christians say something like this, that the function of prayer is not to influence God, but rather to change the nature of the one who prays. That's a quote. I'll read that again. Somebody said that. The function of prayer is not to influence God, but rather to change the nature of one who prays. And that sounds tweetable, and it certainly takes God off the hook for everything. But almost so much so that he doesn't even need to exist. Is prayer just a free alternative to talk therapy? Am I just as well talking to my daughter's stuffed unicorn and is working stuff out? Is that as good as praying to the maker of the universe, is the question. Quentin Crisp, who is not a believer at all, said this, "I am unable to believe in a God susceptible to prayer. I simply haven't the nerve to imagine a being, a force, a cause, which keeps the planets revolving in their orbits and then suddenly stops in order to give me a bicycle with 3 speeds. So you would never be so blasphemous as to say that, but do you kind of believe that? At least kind of? So that's the question, right? Is prayer the same as stopping at a stop sign in the middle of nowhere? Is it ultimately a arbitrary display of devotion that we should do just because? Is it mainly for the good of the one praying? Is it mainly therapeutic?
Driving the roads of Cat Lake for the very first time.
I'm not asking is it only therapeutic, but is it
red building?
Is it mainly therapeutic?
But his life.
Well, here's the question we should ask at some point, right? What does the Bible say?
We wondered why.
It's a good question to ask at some point.
What had happened?
And the Bible says a lot about prayer. It says a whole lot of things. So we're going to spend most of our time in Joshua 9 and 10 this morning. I want to shotgun our way through just 8 other verses. I'm just going to say them, and you can write down the references if you'd like to. Look into them later. I just want to give you a little bit of a breath, and then we'll jump into Joshua 9 and 10. But let's look at these verses. So just 8 verses. Psalm 34:17. Psalm 34:17. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Psalm 145:18-19. Psalm 145:18-19. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. Matthew 6:6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Luke 11:9. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Mark 11:24. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Acts 12:5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God on his behalf. And what happened after that? He was miraculously bust out of prison, wasn't he? Shows up at the house and they're like, what are you doing here? Hebrews 5:7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. All right, that's the shotgun spread. Do any of those make you uncomfortable? Because that's just copy and pasted from the ESV, so not my fault. We could camp out on any one of those texts and learn a number of things about prayer. Let's go ahead and jump to Joshua, though. That's where I'd like for us to spend our time. So that's kind of the broad view. Let's hone in on this one story, which is one of my favorite places to go about when I need to think about the fact that God is real and he hears our prayers. So let's go there. Title of our sermon this morning is When People Pray. And first, I'm going to just tell you the story. So I got a few points to walk you through the story and then a few points of application also. So let me pray once more. Father, thank you again for this time. Lord, would you open our hearts and our minds to hear your word? Would you change us from the inside out? Lord, would you cause us to pray big things that honor a big God? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So our first point is rules of engagement. And I just want to give you some context here to what's happening in the story, because we jumped right in. I know it was a big, long section we read. And maybe you were tracking right along with it. And maybe from the beginning, you're saying, wait, where are we in history? What are we talking about? What's happening right now? And who are all these ites and hard people to pronounce? By the way, our readers did amazing this morning. Thank you for that. That was really good. There were lots of ites this morning. So, okay, some context. So way back when, God called this man out of paganism named Abram. And he promised to this man, Abram, three things. He promised land, seed, and blessing. So he promised him a land that he and his descendants would live in forever. He promised him a son. He was an old man. His wife was old also. Promised him a son. And from this son, there would be a multitude of people that would come. So this whole people that would come out of Abraham. Abraham, his name became. And then also a blessing. So that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So that land was the land of Canaan, where the Canaanites were living. And fast forward a long time into the history of Israel, the descendants of Israel are getting, the descendants of Abraham are getting ready to enter into this land. And God gives them these rules of engagement. So if you'd like to write down to look at later, Deuteronomy 7 is a good place to look at this, 1 through 8. Also 20. Verses 10 through 18 is a good place to go. But there are some really important rules of engagement as they go into the land that you need to understand in order to kind of get the story here. So first one is that if it's a faraway nation, so they're going into the land of Canaan, if outside the boundaries of Canaan, if it's some faraway nation that they encounter, they can offer them terms of peace. So that can look like a few different things, but the big idea is faraway nation, terms of peace. If it is the nation within the land that God has promised, so if it is the Canaanites in the land, you do not make a covenant with them. You do not marry them. You do not watch football with them. You do not eat tacos with them. You utterly stay away from these people. Actually, you are to destroy these people. And over again in the scriptures, you see leave alive nothing that breathes. Those are the rules of engagement. So outside the boundaries, that's fine. Make terms of peace. Inside the boundaries, leave alive nothing that breathes. Now, why? Well, that's a good question for another sermon. But just a couple of things. There's a few reasons that are given in those texts. In short, it's so that Israel would be God's instruments of judgment on those wicked, wicked nations. So that was the first thing. It's actually an instrument of judgment on those nations from God. The second thing is that if they were to leave alive these people, they would become a force of impurity on Israel. And you see that play out as you read the scriptures, don't you? Because they were not faithful to that. So God did not want them to become impure. And the third thing is so that Israel could have the good land that God had promised. So there's at least three things happening there. Again, check out those texts if you're interested. But just understand that's the big picture there. So, okay, we're going to back up again, take another running start at this text just to see where we are. So if you remember, when the Israelites are enslaved in Egypt, there is this miraculous parting of the Red Sea, and they come out, and, some things go down, and they end up spending 40 years in the wilderness, in the desert there. And during that time, the baton is passed from leadership from Moses to Joshua, okay? And so once it's passed to Joshua, they're getting ready to enter into the promised land. So what they've been anticipating ever since they left Egypt, they thought they were going straight there. And then because of disobedience, a whole generation had to die in the wilderness. So they're really going this time. Here they go. And they come in with a bang. Do you guys remember how they came in? Do you guys remember how they came past the Jordan? This is the part where I ask you a question and you answer while I drink water. Yes. Yes. God did the parting the waters signature move, right? They came into the land with the waters parted again. And the scriptures say that Joshua 5 says that the nations that heard of them coming back into the land, their hearts were melted. Like, they knew what that meant. They had heard about what happened in the Red Sea. And so they're coming into the land and the nation's heart were melted because they know about this God. So right after that, they come into the land. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. That happened right away. That was the first place. The next place was the Battle of Ai. And there was a little bit of a fiasco there, but eventually God delivered them from there also. And that is where this passage begins. So they're freshly into the land. They're two cities in. And this is where this text starts. So in Joshua 9 there, when the kings of the land at this point has heard of Israel having conquered Jericho and Ai, they start to get nervous. They start to gather together to fight against Joshua and Israel. And that's what some of the kings do. But then the inhabitants of Gibeon end up having kind of a crafty idea there. So they had heard what had happened in Jericho and Ai, and they figured that if they weren't able to beat Israel, they would try to trick them into making covenant with them. And of course, that was going to be a problem, wasn't it? That was going to be a problem because of the rules of engagement that we had just discussed. If they're inside the land, which they were Hivites. If they're inside the land, Israel can't do that. There is no terms of peace that they're going to be able to negotiate. And apparently they knew that. And so they devised a plan. If you're taking notes, the second point is Gibeon's guile, which I think was a heading in the NASB. All right, so the Gibeonites were going to try to trick Israel into thinking they were from a far-off nation. In reality, they were really close neighbors there, but they were going to try to trick them into thinking they were a far-off nation. So they saddled up their donkeys, and they put on old, torn-up clothes and beaten-up sandals and broken wineskins and moldy bread and got the whole thing going there. Made it look like they'd been on a really, really long journey to see if they could sell that they would qualify for a covenant with Israel. So they come into Israel's camp and they find Joshua, and straight to the point, they say to Joshua and the men of Israel, this is verse 6, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." Not a lot of wind up there, huh? The men of Israel say to them, maybe they're lying, and maybe they live right within the land here, in which case, how can we make a covenant with you? And so Joshua gets this really great idea. It's a really good idea, you know? So he could spend a whole bunch of time, like, verifying information and asking for references or whatever. But why don't we just ask him? Why don't we just ask him? Who would know better than they would, right? quickest route from A to B is a straight line. So verse 8, he says, "Who are you and where do you come from?" It was the perfect plan. It was brilliant. And the Gibeonites respond, we're from over there, but way over there. We're way over there, Vites. Way over there, Vites. We heard about you and your gods, and we came over here to make a covenant with you. And we totally qualify for those, because, look, old shoes, moldy bread, broken wineskins, we totally qualify for a covenant. So what do you say? You can't make this stuff up, fellas. Third point is Israel's gullibility. So verses 14 and 15. Joshua's answer is essentially, okay. Says that they did not ask counsel from the Lord. That's what the text says. They did not ask counsel from the Lord. But that in verse 15, Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. So Joshua ends up making a covenant with this nation that they are commanded to destroy. So 3 days after this, they figured out that they were actually neighbors. And so a bunch of the leaders from Israel set out and showed up in the four cities of the Gibeonites to confront them. But the Bible says, but they did not kill them. They did not kill them. Why did they not kill them is the question that I have at this point in the text. That's fascinating to me. They were supposed to have done that, right? Well, what's the answer? According to verses 19 and 20, they answer that. All the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath we swore to them." So Joshua yells at the Gibeonites for having deceived them, and having deceived them into making terms of peace, but he forbids Israel to kill them. Make sure you feel the gravity of the situation right now. There's this strange thing that has happened. They should not have made this covenant, right? The covenant should not have been made. The covenant was not legal. They should have killed them. But since they did make a covenant in the name of God, it would be sinful for the Israelites to break that. So understand that obeying God and keeping this covenant introduces a moral dilemma, because they should not have made that covenant in the first place. That was disobedience to God. As we continue in the story, I think you'll be convinced they made the right call, but just feel the tension there. Feel the weight of the shift. Okay, so now, King Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, hears of Israel's conquering Jericho and Ai. And he hears of Gibeon's peace with Israel. And he was afraid because it says that Gibeon was not a small people. They were large in number and their men were mighty, the text says. So this king, Adonizedek, he decides to team up with four of the other pagan kings in the land and go after Gibeon. So they're teaming up against Gibeon, who's just made this covenant. So they camp outside of Gibeon with their armies. And Gibeon sends word to Joshua saying, "Come save us. Come help us." Well, that kind of sounds like an opportunity, doesn't it? There's the old saying that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So you've got five pagan nations Israel is supposed to utterly destroy, going against another pagan nation that Israel was supposed to be destroying, except that they had made this covenant. And so when Gibeon cries, "Help us," it kind of seems like Joshua should have said, "No." That would have solved a whole lot of problems for them at that point, right? But what does Joshua do? 10:7 says, "So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor." Joshua went and engaged the enemies of the Gibeonites at this point. And here's what's more. In verse 8, God says to Joshua, so God says this, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So God was for Joshua going and engaging the Canaanites to defend the Canaanites, to defend the Gibeonites. By way of rabbit trail, just quickly, consider the implication of this covenant on the covenants that we make. Most notably, marriage comes to mind. Marriage can be super wonderful bliss, It can also be really, really difficult at times. It can be really, really hard. Those of you who are married, you made vows before God Himself. Before God Himself. And if you said the words, "Until death do you part," as blissful or as painful as that is, consider whether or not this text has anything to do with that. Be as serious about your vows to the Lord as Israel was about their vows to the Lord, even making this covenant with the Gibeonites who they were supposed to kill. Just think about that. But that's for a different sermon too. All right, God's deliverance. So this is chapter 10, 9 through 11. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal, and the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them down with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by way of the ascent of Beth-horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth-horon, this is so cool, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. So God and God's people fought for Gibeon. And not only did God help the Israelites in battle, but God was hurling hailstones from the sky and killed more people than Israel did. It's crazy. All right, what happened next is why we're in the text this morning in the first place. Verse 12. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord, and the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. The Amorites were the five nations coming against Gibeon there. When the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher, "The sun stopped in the midst of heaven, and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." Okay, just a moment before we get to application here. I want to clear up this last verse, because it kind of sounds like God never listened to a person again, doesn't it? It's interesting the way that reads. So I learned a new word last week, which tends to happen when you hang out with Jess Larson. So that word is amphiboly. Am I saying it right? Amphiboly. Say it with me. Amphiboly. Are they saying it right? All right. Amphiboly. All right. An amphiboly is when a sentence has an ambiguous construction and can mean a few different things. So this happens a lot in headlines. So red tape holds up new bridge. That's an amphiboly, right? Or local hunter shoots deer in pajamas. Or lawyers give poor free legal advice. It's good, right? Okay, so let's read that sentence again. So there has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So it can mean three different things. It can mean that God never fought for Israel before or after that day. It can mean that God has never listened to a human being before or after that day. Or it can mean that there was something about that day itself that never happened before or after. And I feel like it's pretty clear which one that is, right? The Lord has fought for Israel before and after. The Lord has listened to prayer constantly through Scripture, and the sun was in the sky a whole extra day. So let's go with that one, right? All right, that's the story of Joshua 9 and 10 there. So Gideon lies. Gibeon lies. Israel makes a covenant with the nation that they were supposed to destroy. Other nations come against them. Joshua prays. God miraculously delivers them. That's the story. That's what's happening there. Here are three things that I'd like for us to consider about prayer from this passage this morning. All right, first one, God can do anything. God can do anything. God made the sun stand still in the sky, whatever that means. Whatever that means about the actual relative position of the sun and the earth. However he did that, the Bible says there was no day like it before or since, that it was up there about a whole extra day. God can make the sun stand still in the sky, and that's awesome. And I don't know what's more impressive, though, because on the one hand, he can make the sun stand still in the sky. On the other hand, usually he doesn't. Usually he has this whole solar system whizzing around in perfect orbits and nothing's hitting each other and, you know, everything's the right distance away from each other and we've got everything that we need, perfect distance from the sun, and usually it works. And then sometimes he pancake smashes it and he makes the sun stand still in the sky for a whole extra day in order to defend what was once the enemies of Israel. But the point is the same for both. God can do anything. Think about some of the other things God has done, just recorded in Scripture. Not even talking about what God's done since Scripture, but just recorded in Scripture. He created everything out of nothing. That's really cool. Have you ever created anything out of nothing? I've never created everything out of nothing. He covered the whole earth in water, the whole thing. 8 people survived. I overflowed the dishwasher one time by putting the wrong soap in the dishwasher, but I didn't flood the whole earth. God helped a goofy little shepherd boy kill a 9-foot-tall warrior. God cleansed lepers. God healed the blind. God raised people from the dead. God can do anything. Back in Genesis, we were talking about Abraham and Sarah. Back in Genesis, Sarah laughs at the thought of being too old to bear a son. And what did the Lord tell her? Is anything too hard for me? And the answer is no. God can do anything. Okay, why is this important? 2 reasons. God is glorified when we look at what he's done and pump our fists and say, "That's so cool! It's just cool! Joshua 10 is cool. How does God do that? God can do anything. Second thing, if God can do anything, he might do anything. Okay? If God can do anything, not in conflict with his own nature, he might do anything, not in conflict with his own nature. Some Christians believe dumb things that they shouldn't. Can I say that from the pulpit? Is that okay to say? I'm going to say it. Some Christians will defend tooth and nail that Jonah got swallowed up by a fish, not a whale, but a fish, and that he survived for all those days in the belly of this fish, and that he was, you know, vomited up onto the shore of Nineveh, where he was supposed to go in the first place, and they'll defend tooth and nail that really, really happened, and they should. I think they did too. But then when you start talking about Muslims having dreams about asking missionaries who Jesus is and then going to do that, those same people will look at you like you're speaking Swahili. There's just no category for that. I heard of some pastor that they'd have a prayer meeting every week, and every week we'd pray for Aunt Susie's leg or whatever. But if Aunt Susie were to jump up from her wheelchair, we would have thrown them out of the church. Which there's no category for that, right? If the Bible is true, God can do anything, and God might do anything. All right, second point. This is lacking in eloquence, but I hope it'll stick with you here. Past dumb decisions don't bar you from God's goodness. Past dumb decisions don't bar you from God's goodness. Some of you have been saved from some pretty radical things. Some of you have. Some of you have done some really bad things even since being saved. Maybe some of those things have some lasting consequences, maybe even on your daily life. Maybe you've made some really irresponsible financial decisions in the not-so-distant past. Maybe you've been unfaithful to your spouse. Maybe you're dealing with the effects of addiction on your relationships. You remember the battle of AI, if you remember anything about that. This is the place that Israel had taken just prior to this incident. Achan was a guy in that story who had taken something that he wasn't supposed to. There are a number of things that you're supposed to devote to destruction also, not just the people. And because he had done that, their first attempt on the city went terribly. God was not for them. God was not for them once Achan had done that. Believers, if you have unrepentant sin in your life, there is something that you ought to be concerned about. My goal is not to make you feel better about everything. 1 Peter 3 says that his face is turned from you, and even that your prayers are hindered. It's not necessarily the same thing as being headed for hell, but understand that your relationship with the Lord, it matters. It matters. If you are in unrepentant sin right now, my goal is not to comfort you. You need to repent because Jesus is better than all of those things. He deserves more from you. But if you have repented of those sins, if you have admitted that it's wrong and dishonoring to the Lord and turned away from those things, understand that God is for you. He is for you. That could have been yesterday. That could have been 30 seconds ago. Understand that God is for you. You have a hearing with the maker and the ruler of the universe who is willing to call himself your father. This is the one that Peter tells us to cast our cares upon because he cares for us. He cares for you, repentant adulterer. He cares for you, repentant alcoholic. He cares for you, repentant lover of money. He cares for you, self-righteous, all-around good guy. He cares for you, and he's for you. Jesus died to take the wrath of your otherwise inexcusable actions, and he's for you. Okay, look at Joshua here. What he did in making this covenant with Gibeon was a direct disobedience to God. And it had an effect not only on Joshua personally, but on the entire nation of Israel. That decision that Joshua made had an effect on the entire nation of Israel. Joshua made an irresponsible, naive, sinful decision, and the whole nation was affected. But was it all over at that point? Did God utterly abandon him? No, you see the opposite of that in the text, don't you? No, he heard Joshua's prayer and stopped the stinking sun in the sky. That's what happened. Past sin, even after becoming a Christian, it's not insignificant and inconsequential, but it is forgivable. And if you repent, God is with you and he's for you, even in the situation you are in because of the sin, even in that situation. And you can pray to him, and you can, and you should. I'm going to really quickly read some of Psalm 32, which is a psalm of repentance from David. I need to work more questions in for water breaks. All right, Psalm 32, verse 3. For when I had kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. David's sin was not inconsequential, externally or internally. It was destroying him. His bones were being, he was wasting away. He was in pain. He was miserable all day long. Verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Okay, so we've gotten to forgiveness in this text, but does God actually care about him ever again? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 7. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Verse 9. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. So David's like a really good example of doing horrible things, right? And here you see forgiveness and God being for David. Past dumb decisions don't bar you from God's goodness. I'd like you to say that with me if it's still back there. There you go. Past dumb decisions don't bar you from God's goodness. Believe that. Please believe that. Okay, last point. God moves when men pray. This is where we get hung up sometimes, thinking about prayer. If you're like me, you've got a firm conviction based on Scripture that God is in absolute sovereign control over every last speck of the universe. And He has known exactly what He intends to do, and He sits in the heavens and does whatever He pleases, the psalm says, from very beginning to end of eternity. So then you start going through the things that follow logically, and you end up somewhere pretty wacky very soon, don't you? You start asking questions like, if the plan is already set in stone, what difference does it make if I pray? That's the question, right? Is God really going to change the game plan for one guy? The rest of the world doesn't seem to work this way. So if I'm on a plane and I'm headed to Indianapolis for work, and I say to the pilot, hey, you know what? Kevin's my pilot. I say, hey, Kevin, it'd be really fun to go to Hawaii right now. Can we go to Hawaii? And Kevin would say what? Yes. He would say no. Why would he say no? It's because there was a predetermined plan, and there's a lot of other things contingent on that still being the plan, right? A lot of people have their own travel agendas, and there's not enough fuel, and always the practical one, Kevin, not enough fuel. But yeah, the answer is no, right? That's not the plan, no. Or otherwise, if the thing I'm praying for is already the plan, what is the difference if I ask it or not, right? So if I'm in that same plane, and I say to Kevin, hey, Kevin, what if we go to Indianapolis? And you say, we're going to Indianapolis, right? Sure. It's like this. If I brought Jessica her favorite coffee drink, a triple grande non-fat white mocha with whip, and I had it behind my back, and I said, hey, Jessica, ask me for a triple grande non-fat white mocha with whip. Like, it doesn't matter if you actually ask me or not. It's here. I'm going to give it to you. I'm not going to dump it out of spite. I'm not going to do that, right? I'm going to give it to you. So what is the difference? What is the difference? Have you ever felt that way about prayer? Ever felt that way? That the plan is the plan, so why bother? And sometimes, instead of being forthright, we spiritualize that statement, and we say prayer is out of obedience, or we say that it's not to influence God, but to change the nature of the one who prays. We say things like that because we don't understand how it works, right? And to quote one of my distinguished Bible college professors, that's a bunch of hogwash. Here's what I want to say about that. I'm not going to clear up everything about prayer. I just want to say this. That if your logic leads you to believe something other than what the Bible teaches, go ahead and assume that you are the one that is wrong. Satan would love for you to waste years of your life doing theological algebra while years of fruitlessness and prayerlessness goes by. Satan would love that. Hinted with the wise words of Bob Newhart. Stop it. Believe first and understand later. Believe and then work on understanding. But what does the Bible teach about prayer? What does the Bible teach? Apparently, the Bible teaches that when men pray, God does things like grab the sun and not let it go down for a whole extra day. That's what the Bible teaches. Do you believe that about God? Do you know that about God? Don't you love that about God? I want to encourage us not to be deists. And here's what I mean by that. Deists believe that God created the world with great order, and it's kind of just doing its thing now, and He's far off. From a distance, God is watching us. You remember that song? So like the typical analogy is a top. So you got the top spinning, and if you're really good at it, you can just kind of step back and just watch it go for a long, long time. That's what deists believe. So the Bible says that Jesus upholds all things by the word of His power. Colossians says that in Him, all things hold together. We know enough to doctrinally reject deism, but what do you actually believe, shown by what you do? and the way that you pray. Do you pray like Joshua did, who believed that God could and might hold the sun in the sky? Or do you pray with 100,000 escape clauses to where you haven't actually prayed anything? You know it. You've done it. I've done it. Everything is, if it's your will or if you want to, if it's your plan, all these kinds of things. You get to the end of it and it's not at all like when a kid asks their father for something, right? It isn't anything like that. The deist has no reason to expect his prayers to be heard or answered because he doesn't believe that God does things. Do you believe that God does things? You believe he does all things, but do you believe he does things? So much more than don't be a deist, do deeply cling to God's involvement and direction in every particle in the universe. We don't jettison our belief in the sovereignty of God to believe that God actually answers prayers and that prayers have an actual impact on the course of history. Let me give you an analogy. If my daughter asks me for chicken wings and I say yes, and then we eat chicken wings, she eats 6 teriyaki chicken wings. That's a really straightforward cause and effect relationship, right? Cause and effect relationship. So you got cause, dad, can we eat chicken wings? Yes. Is the effect. Effect, yes, here are some delicious chicken wings. Cause, can we have them? Effect, yes, you can have them. Here we go. Alright, does anybody have any theological or philosophical problems at this point? There's no rift in the space-time continuum at this point? Alright. And it's making us hungry, I'm sorry. If it's so absurd, though, why is it so hard for us to wrap our minds around a cause and effect relationship of our prayers to the Lord and his answers to our prayers? So the humble request of God's children and the gracious answer of our Father, it's not different. Lydia asking me for chicken wings, me asking God for something. It's a cause and effect relationship. We don't have a problem with that on principle. Why has it become so goofy when we think about prayer? Here's what I'll say. Please feel the utter freedom to drop all of that nonsense in prayer life. And just stop praying these small prayers that you think are already going to happen. This is something that I constantly need to remind myself, and I constantly go back to Joshua 9 and 10 in my own mind to get here. What if you prayed for things that were completely and utterly out of your control? Just to see what God would do. God is a big, huge God. He loves his own glory. He loves his own people. Pray for things that magnify the Lord, that give him praise when he answers them. Pray as though God hears you and cares and might do exactly what you ask. Guys, life can be really hard. Relationships can be fragile. We've all seen our share of those fall apart. People that we love can become terribly ill. Sometimes the Lord takes them from us. Sometimes money is tight. Sometimes you might feel like just debt is coming up to your eyeballs. Sometimes it's hard to overcome our own issues of anxieties and insecurities and all number of things. Friends, let me encourage you to pray. To actually pray. Those things might put you in the fetal position, but they are not scary to God. They're not. Pray with hope. Love that old song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Do you know that song? It says, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." I'd like to pray to close us. And any chance the videos? Okay, cool. As you watch the video, understand this is something that this team in particular and To Every Tribe has been praying for to happen in this community for a long time. There's some of the backstory that's shared, but just by way of context, we're wanting the Lord to do some big things in that community that we just can't do ourselves. We literally couldn't do these things ourselves. We couldn't initiate these kinds of relationships or church plants. We've been praying for the Lord to do it within their own culture. And the Lord has answered these prayers. So I'd like for you to consider this text even as we watch this video in just a minute. But let me pray. Lord, thank you for being so kind, so loving towards us. Lord, you are so big. You're so powerful. Father, I pray that you would help us to learn to pray. Lord, help us to learn to talk to our Father. Lord, would you forgive us for all of the hang-ups and all of the mental gymnastics and all of the things we do. And Lord, would you help us to set all of that aside and just simply pray to our Father. Lord, we love you. We magnify and glorify you for what you're doing in Cat Lake, Ontario. And we look forward to seeing that update now. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.